All right, so the topic of today that'll be repeated a number of times, as you'll see, is the nation among the nations. This was a phrase that I have used a number of times in my classes and over the years, as a matter of fact. And I used it on the Sundays in July-August when I spoke on the subject of the book of the Revelation. And that seemed to strike a note with a few people, some people, one people. And so I've been, and I didn't really plan on doing this except for Dr. Hargrove asked me if I would preach, fill the pulpit on the 7th, which is next week. And then shortly, just a few days ago, he told me I needed to do the 30th as well. So here I am. And so we're going to do a two-parter, and this is going to be it. This is going to be something more of a class. Some of you have come to me every so often and said, I'd love to sit in one of your THM classes, your MDiv classes, your classes at TMS. So, here is your chance. This study is an exercise. By the way, you're going to hear me a lot of reading because, as my students know, this is what I do in class. This study is an exercise in biblical theology. Biblical theology, don't get into it too deeply here, is in contrast to systematic theology or Bible doctrine. What Dr. Hargrove and I have been going through in our little Q&A back and forth sessions so far, and we're going to pick those up again. Here's from Wayne Grudem. Systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? And usually that's topics like God, the Bible, angels, man, sin, salvation, all of that. And what you do is you just go through the whole Bible. Does this verse contribute to my understanding of God or man or whatever your topic happens to be? You collect all those together, and you could actually make a short book where you collect all the verses together under those topics. You see that I am not so bold as to put my book up here, but nevertheless. Another author, Charles Ryrie, systematic theology correlates the data of biblical revelation as a whole in order to exhibit systematically the total picture of God's revelation. So it's the total picture of Bible doctrine. Systematic theology is technically a little bit larger than just collecting the Bible doctrines together, but that's not our focus here. This is the other way of doing theology is called biblical theology. Now, biblical theology is difficult to define. You see there D.A. Carson, who is a very well-known advocate of biblical theology. He's a New Testament scholar, very famous, very smart. And he's even said today, at the beginning of the 21st century, the situation is extraordinarily diverse. Well, what is biblical theology? Well, you could have a biblical theology of the Old Testament, just the Old Testament. You could have a biblical theology of just the New Testament. You could have a biblical theology of certain themes. This is kind of what we're doing here this morning. You could even have streams of themes that you could follow through the Bible. You could talk about the biblical theology of certain authors, like John, who has a number of books, or Paul, who has a number of books. You could even describe it in terms of the tasks, what you do in terms of collecting these themes together. You talk about genres, you talk about terms like intertextuality, you ask Abner Chow what that means, you talk about literary and verbal, you could look in for all the connections, and you come up with, what are we talking about with biblical theology? Okay. Well, again, this is what we're doing today. One way to think about biblical theology is biblical theology refers to using portions of or the entire Bible and its historical context to understand its teaching and its message. In this form of doing theology, we include all the different themes. We just take the different themes and we, instead of the doctrines and see what the Bible says about those doctrines, we take a theme and see if we can trace that theme through the Bible or, again, through a particular author or through a testament or whatever. Its primary focus is understanding how the text and teachings of the Bible come together to explain God's whole plan. So that's really the objective here. And by the way, I actually put this little paragraph down here for George Sanders, who's not here. But I want you to all remember what I said. This entire paragraph is from an AI-generated website, and I can use it because I already know what I'm talking about. I had to edit this short paragraph many times in order for it to make sense and be right. So, students, do not use AI unless you already know what you're talking about, okay? Every AI site that I've used has a little disclaimer at the bottom, may be wrong. Well, what good is that? I hope doctors aren't using AI to diagnose me because it could be wrong. But we're just using that as an example. So this is the theme we're studying today. The theme we're studying through the whole Bible is going to be the nation. We're talking about Israel, of course, among the nations. It's a major theme. It's a major subplot that goes all the way through the Bible. That's often overlooked by some of our covenant theology brethren. They have to spiritualize the Old Testament or interpret it in a way that doesn't look like it's talking about Israel, but it's talking about us. Because, of course, the whole Bible is about us, right? It's all about us, isn't it? Everything in it's about us. We got to make it about us, even if it's not about us. And this is one of the things that's the hardest to grasp when you're dealing with the understanding of the theme nation and the nations is there's quite a bit of it that doesn't have anything to do with you or me. There's the problem. Because we want to make everything about us. I think I've used this illustration before. When my sons were in high school, they were reading an American history textbook, and the American history textbook made it sound like everything was about them. The founders created a country so they could live in a free country. The Civil War was fought so they could live in a country that was unified. World War II was fought so they could live in a free country. I assure them that's wrong. All of that was for my generation, because that's what my American history textbook said. It was all about me. It was all about the baby boomer. Baby boomers, amen? It's all about us, right? But it's not all about us, and that's going to be the problem. So this is where some of this is kind of humbling. So this study is in two parts. We're dealing with the nation and the nations in history today. And then next week, we're going to do the nations and the nation in prophecy. That's how this theme breaks down. Now, the theme actually gets going right away after the narrative of the flood. In Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now, in an older era, this was called the dispensation of human government. I wouldn't go quite that far, but it does say something. In order for society to work, and this is a big one, if we tolerate murder, it's going to be just chaos all the time. So therefore, God himself made this stipulation, this law, if you will, that a good and orderly society will institute something called capital punishment. I don't necessarily want to get into the debate about capital punishment, but the point is that capital punishment actually requires that there be government. And government is going to be something that calls for a nation. So that was already right there. It's just a little clue to the idea that that nations and the exercise of the authority of nations was going to be a part of God's program. All the way down in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, we have another statement that basically says the same thing, that the magistrate or the nation, the authorities, do not wield the sword in vain, that they are the exercise authority. They're to keep the peace. They're to protect the citizens. That's there to enforce righteousness. By the way, that's another website there, Got Questions. A funny name. I wish it had a better name because it sounds kind of cheesy. But actually, I go to this website quite often because I know some of the people that actually answer the questions there that are there, so I know that they're good. And again, because I already know what I'm talking about, so I can quote them, and it's not a problem. So the theme needs to be understood, this theme of the nations and nations needs to be understood in where it fits with God's whole program, his entire plan. And so that's going to be the first set of slides here. Notice this is carefully outlined. You'll see these in notes, these numbers in parenthesis. It'll tell you when we've moved from one section to another, We're going to start out with the theme placed among the other themes of God's, the outworking of God's purposes. This is a theme that is geopolitical. That is, the theme, again, has to do with nations. Nations are God's idea. God didn't just have a bunch of people wandering around and then they suddenly decided to be a nation. We didn't start making nations in 1648 after the Peace of Westphalia, and we've got many of the current nations that we have today. Nations have always been a part of God's plan and his idea. But before we get to that, where does it fit? Where does this theme fit, in, again, in God's overall plan? Now, we're talking about something that, again, I'm not going to get into in detail. I've just put up there the definition of what the decrees of God are from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory, we'll come back to glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. His decree is, Ephesians 1:11, working all things out. He's working all things out according to a plan. Ephesians 3:11, he has an eternal purpose. God, everything that happens is according to an eternal purpose. God has it all planned out and all mapped out. And I got into some real trouble with this in South Africa, but Carl's not here now, so I'm going to say it again. God's plan in his mind is one thing. God has had one eternal idea, just one, that includes everything. God does not think in succession. God doesn't have a conversation, Father, Son, and Spirit, to figure out what to do. God has had one eternal thought, whatever eternity means. He's never had any other thought, and the one thought includes everything. All right? This is where we get into trouble thinking that God's like us and thinks things through. He's got one eternal thought. Now, if that blows your mind, if that's something, well, it's supposed to, because God's God, all right? He doesn't think this, he didn't plan this out by getting a yellow sheet of legal pad and start writing it out. It's all one eternal thought. It's one eternal mind. This eternal decree is worked out in, they sometimes talk about decrees, as the definition here does, in succession. But that's only for our benefit. It's only so we can see it worked out. And he's given us his Bible, he's given us the Bible, not to confuse us about his decrees, but in order to reveal his decrees to us so that we can understand them. And just to let you know, you're on the cusp of understanding some very big things. This is a class that's going to be like huge or huge. If you're Trump, huge. It's just huge, okay? It's covering a large amount of material in the Bible, and I'm hoping to make sure that it's as clear as it can be. This is a slide from my lecture in my seminary class, TH 706, Theology 4, okay? Just want you to see, this is not the same, you know, PowerPoint slide setup, so you can see that. This is in the middle of a set of slides of 75 slides, okay, that I bring to my seminary class. And this is just to show you the point. We're talking about the question, where does our theme fit with the other themes? So this is the slide, all right? Each one of these ovals that are colored there, the color code is important, is a theme or a subplot in the Bible. So these are themes that are revealed in his word. Because God's outworking of his purposes, as we as dispensationalists think, it's multi-layered. It's multi-layered. Covenant theology, on the other hand, thinks it's all about salvation. That's it. It's salvation. That's the only thing. God in eternity past decided to save some people, called the elect, sent Jesus. That's it. At the end, we just go to be with him. That's it. That's the whole purpose of God. Now, you see, in our system, we do include the red oval. It's there, but it's not the only theme. It's not the only thing that God is doing. God has other purposes than just saving people. In fact, we're going to see he's got a larger purpose that all of these purposes contribute to. All right? So, note the little blue, the blue here, the history of the nations. That's actually where we're at today. This is what we're talking about. We just have a different name for it here the nation among the nations, but this is God's purpose in the history of the nations. God has purposes in history, in time. He's not just saving us, waiting for us to get to the point where we can go to be with him forever. There's more to what God is doing. And that's what we're trying to see here. There are several purposes. All of the purposes are for the glory of God. And just to let you know where this is going, now this point will come up a number of times because I want to keep you in mind of the objective of all of this. All of God's purposes, all of these ovals, later slides would have shown if I would have kept teaching this class, come together in the millennial kingdom in Jesus Christ. All of God's purposes have an objective to them. They all end up in the millennial kingdom in Jesus Christ. God had a cosmic purpose of just being God, and that purpose is going to be realized, manifested most fully in the millennial kingdom. God had a purpose for the garden. He had a purpose for Adam in the garden. Adam had a purpose in the garden. Not talking salvation yet. We're talking about Adam's purpose in the garden. Why did God create man on the earth? Well, ultimately to bring him glory, but through the means of tilling the garden and keeping it and doing what we needed to do in order to make this world even more habitable and suitable for a location for man's relationship with God. That's before the fall. Then the fall happens, and then these other different themes kick in, the history of the nations, and then, of course, salvation is an important one as well. These are all themes. I keep doing this because in my other slides that I don't have here, I put arcs, these arcs. So we have this here. So Adam, God created everything for his own glory. That's going to be realized in Jesus Christ. God put Adam in the garden to do something for him. Adam failed, not talking salvation yet, failed at that. Jesus Christ is going to come and do to this earth what the first Adam should have done. He's the second Adam. Then the history of the nations, and Christ is going to fill up, we're going to see, where Israel failed as a nation. Christ will do that in the millennial kingdom. Of course, salvation is something that's going to be complete only when the millennial kingdom and then the new heavens and the earth arrives, and it's all about Jesus Christ. But you have to put it into the context of all of these different themes. All right, so don't ask me if I'm going to bring the other 75 slides, okay? It's not going to happen, all right? So, the nation of the nation, the theme placed among the other themes. Again, in order to save time, I'm going to get to answer the question. I'm going to be reading from a couple of paragraphs, more than a couple, from this book, Nations and Prophecy, by John F. Wolvert, who was for many years president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And sadly, both there and in other places, his work is being eclipsed. I try to keep Dr. Wolvert's name alive because the man, an absolute genius, he was a great administrator as well. He wrote this in that book, "The selection of Adam as the progenitor of a new division of humanity," this is where we're going to be going, "was a dramatic milestone in the history of mankind." Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit more and you'll see this. Just think about this, though. The fact that Genesis itself devotes only 11 chapters to the whole history of the universe up to Abraham. The book of Genesis, 11 chapters until we get to Abraham. And then we get to Abraham, and we have 40 chapters that trace out the rest of Abraham's life. In fact, it's even more than that. The rest of the Bible, we're going to see, traces out this theme all the way through. So Abraham, very significant guy. He got a promise that his name would be great, among other things we're going to be looking at. Think about that. 4,000 years ago, God came to a man named Abraham and said, "I'm going to make your name great." And here we are 4,000 years later, and we're still talking about Abraham, okay? And Trump is getting together with the Arab nations. They call that the Abrahamic Accords. Because the nations that are there, Israel and all the Arabic nations, are descendants of Abraham. I mean, he's got a great name. I'm under no illusions. About 4 minutes after they pop my name off of the door of my office, I'll be forgotten, which is fine. But no great, okay? He's great. But this is the development. From Genesis 11:10, where the genealogy of Abraham is given, to the last book of the Bible, the seed of Abraham, that is the nation of Israel, is constantly in the foreground. It's all about the Jews. It's like the poet E.E. Cummings said, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But he did, all of them. The chaplain to Napoleon's army Napoleon asked the chaplain to his army one time, can you prove that the Bible is true? And the guy said, Jews. Jews. They're still around. We don't have any Assyrians around. You got people who call themselves Assyrians. They're not. We don't have any Babylonians. Not really. You know, they're not. They're not. They're Arabs of different kinds. We don't have any Hittites. We don't have any, you know, we don't have any of the rest of those kind of people. Have you seen a Jebusite around lately? No. We still have Israelites. It's amazing because God made promises to them. There's still, the story is all about them. So the story of the nation is still very much a story that's the biblical story and really should be important to us. Now look, this is what Wolvert says. Three major areas, or we could have said themes, or we could say three layers, think of my previous slide, tell the story of the relation of Israel to the nations. Okay? So keep these in mind. Three major areas or themes, think the layers of my previous slide, tell the story of the relation of Israel to the nations. All right, well, let's make this responsive. Let's say it together. Three, come on, major areas or themes, think the layers in my previous slide, tell the story of the relation of Israel to the nations, okay? There's three things coming up, okay? The three things should be easy to identify. Three themes. Yeah, you ready? What's the first theme coming up? There you go. The divine redemption in divine purpose in redemption. This is still quoting from Wolvert. Unquestionably, one of the principal reasons for the selection of Abraham as posterity was the purpose embodied in the promise in Genesis 12, verse 3, in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, this part you probably already know. Let me ask you, what does that pertain to? In what way are all the families of the earth going to be blessed? Jesus Christ, salvation that's in Christ. Yeah, this is the idea of redemption. This is the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, seed of Abraham, the seed of David. So salvation, redemption is one of the primary themes. It's a primary importance. The primary importance of Israel rests in the fact that through them, God will fulfill his purpose and his grace to provide redemption in Christ. Salvation is of the Jews. Through this provision, rather, not only would God redeem the nation of Israel, but all those nations who would turn to God and Christ in faith. Second purpose is revelation. Important as the divine purpose in salvation, however, is, this is the part that people begin to sort of get itchy at. So let me start again. Important as the divine purpose in salvation, however, is, this is only one aspect. One theme, one layer. Now, it's a major aspect, okay? But what we have to get over is the fact that it's not all about salvation. That's a different form of theology. This is our understanding of theology, that God has multiple purposes, and they are to be found in God's selection of Abraham and his posterity, that would be the nation of Israel. Since, the major reason for God creating the universe and man is to use the world as a means of declaring his own ineffable glory. That's a quote from Wolvert, but I want you to see this. This is very, very important. This humbles us tremendously. God did not save you because you're so lovable. Maybe Dale, but the rest of us know, okay? The rest of us know. Linda's looking at me like, what are you talking about? No, not even Dale, okay? No. Why did God save us? He saved us for his own glory. It's for him. It's not for us. It's not to get us out of hell into heaven. That's wonderful, but that's a means to an end. It's all about God. It's all about God. It's all about God and his glory. And he has other ways of getting glory to himself. Salvation is huge, again, but it's all about his glory. And that's why the selection of Abraham is so important. Because it's through Abraham's seed that God purposed to reveal himself. God's purpose is to reveal himself for his own glory. Everything that God does is to say, this is about God. By the way, time out here. It's not on the slide. This is going to revolutionize the way you read the Bible. Stop thinking you have to find some devotional thought. Okay? Stop thinking you got to figure out how this means something to you. Right? And start thinking about, what does this tell me about God? What is this story telling me about God? What is this law in the Old Testament telling me about God? What is happening in the Bible is all about God. It's not about you. You're not David. You're not Goliath. You're not even supposed to put yourself into that story. David even says, God is going to, the God of Israel is going to give me the victory. It's all about God. David doesn't kill Goliath. God does. Moses doesn't part the sea. God does. All of that is about God. He's revealing himself. The word of God is to reveal himself to you. So read it that way. Don't read about, can I get a devotional thought? Read the Bible and say, what does this tell me about God? It'll revolutionize the way you read the law. Stop trying to figure out how those old laws mean something to you. All right? Don't put a railing around the roof of your house. Nobody's walking on the roof of my house, okay? What does that law mean? It says God cares about people. Okay? That tells me about that and many other things. The theme placed among the other themes, again, in other words, the eternal purpose of God is to reveal and manifest and declare his own glory. Now, who did God choose to reveal and manifest and declare his own glory? He chose the nation of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham. And to whom did God use Israel to reveal and manifest and declare his own glory? The nations. That's where we come in, right? We're like minor characters on the story. We're like characters in a sitcom that aren't in every episode. Okay? We're not there all the time. All right? And we don't need to be there all the time. Third, the divine purpose in the history of Israel. So this is the third of those themes that Walvoord was talking about. God is not only going to use Israel as a means of redemption and the means of revelation, but their very history and prophecy were to be a cameo which would reveal God and his dealings with mankind in general. The history of Israel in the Old Testament and their relationship to Gentiles is a spiritual analysis of human experience as the people of God seek to live in a temporal world. This is where Paul says, these things have been written to us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We're supposed to see what God did with Israel and not try to reproduce them in our own lives. Not trying to fight a steed apart or a Goliath to kill. The same God that's working in them is working in us. Their careful recital of Israel's failures and successes were the principles that guided the rise and fall, according to Romans 15:4, quote, were written aforetime for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That we would understand God's purposes. This is a continuation of that quote. It was to be in the context of their relationship to the nations that Israel was to reveal their particular qualities as a people of God. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to live among the nations and give a testimony to the fact that their God is God, that their God is all powerful, that their God is the true God. And God gave them opportunities for this over and over again. He obliterated the religion of Egypt with the plagues that were all directed against the gods. Those plagues in Exodus, all directed against the gods of Egypt. No god of Egypt could stand up against their God. And the gods of all of those other nations, one after the other, fell. When Samson was taken captive after he got his hair cut, and was down there in the Philistines, they put him in the temple of Dagon. And what did he do? He pushed the temple over. Dagon was proved to be no God. Over and over again, God's using the opportunity to say, he is the living God. He's the living God. He's the God who is alive, as opposed to all the gods of all those nations. They were to give a testimony of who God actually is. God's purposes do absolutely and joyously include salvation, but Actually, I was going to use that guy, but I couldn't find a picture of him. The theme, again, God's purposes include eternal salvation. That's a theme. God's purposes have a creational purpose for mankind, for animal kind, for all kinds. But that's another theme. You are here. He has a historical geopolitical purpose, and that's the theme we're working on here now. Get it? All of God's purposes are for his glory. As I've already said, all will be fulfilled in Christ. But this is the thing they didn't see in the Old Testament. That will take two comings. This is another thing that's very humbling. As we're coming up on Christmas, the incarnation, followed by Easter, that's all great. The incarnation and the crucifixion are like bookends, and as well as the resurrection, like bookends to tell us all about who Christ is. As important as that is, that's one coming. Look, there's another coming. Okay? You just can't relegate that to secondary status. In fact, that's the coming that's actually going to put everything together, as I've just said. Everything is going to be completed there. So there are two comings, a savior and a king and a second Adam. All right? Now, I worked really hard on this, so please concentrate. Don't look at me. Look at the slides. Look at the slides, okay? Because I worked really hard. You don't believe doing PowerPoints takes a lot of time if you're going to do them like this. Okay? So follow this. To be a savior, salvational purpose. To be a king, historical geological purpose. To be the second Adam, to be the creational purpose. You following those lines? Can you see the lines from back there? See all those lines? Yeah, you don't know. Anyway. Nevertheless, you get the point, right? You see the point there? We're still talking about where this theme is placed with the other themes. Nations king over the kings, over the nations. He's king of kings, right? That's not a superlative. He's the king over other kings. With our other kings, what must there be? Nations. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's next week. Intermission. I'm pretty close to right where I thought I should be, okay? So, it's probably most of you right now, right? You're all going, what in the world is he talking about? All right, okay, all right. I will take two questions very quickly. If you don't have questions, I'll move on. I'll take any questions so far. Two questions. Going once, there we go. Going twice, who's going to be number two so we know where to go next? So there's number one. Stand up. No. Okay, we got one down here. Okay. Okay, ushers, you want to move him out? Take him. Go ahead. What's your question? Yeah.
Just talk.
In Peter, where it says that we're a holy priesthood, and it goes on, it doesn't mention the nation in that.
You know, that's really good, because that is the one text that they always put up against us, that the church is called a holy nation and holy priesthood and the other things there. That's the one text that the covenant theology says. See, Israel and the church are the same thing. Two things quickly. One, I can't tell you how many times I've tried to tell people stop exaggerating. I've told you a million times don't exaggerate, okay? We often say things that are like make parallels, okay? To my shame and chagrin, when my sons would mess up, I would say, what are you animals doing in here? No, I did not think they were actually animals, okay? It's an expression. Peter's writing to the diaspora. This is the second part. And they're probably Jewish Christians. Okay, so it would apply to them. But you can't take one proof text and then say that's the answer to everything. So I would say, okay, I'm perfectly willing to admit that for me that's a problem text in my understanding, but I got a good answer for it. But let's look at these other things that say Israel is a nation and the church is not a nation. We are not a nation, okay? We are from every tongue and tribe and nation. We are not a nation. Our part isn't a part of this nation among the nations theme. We're something else. Okay? That would be like slide 85. Okay. Anyway. All right. Any others? Got another one?
Romans
Yeah. The church is grafted in. They certainly are. They are grafted into the new covenant promises concerning salvation. We are grafted in, not to all of the promises. We definitely are. Salvation is of the Jews. So our storyline is, that's why covenant theology makes the whole storyline the red oval, because we are part of that. We are grafted in to the salvation of the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant of my blood, and I'm going to share this with you in the kingdom, okay? So the point being is that, yeah, we are grafted in, but not to all the promises. We are not going to inherit, we're going to come up on this, we're not inherit any of the land. We're not going to, you know, the tabernacle is not ours. The temple is not ours. The temple, that's all theirs. So, yeah, that's good. Two good questions that you're done. So now we move on. So we're going to zero. That was all like, where does our theme fit? Now we're going to zero in on the theme itself. All right. So turn to Genesis chapter 10, which, by the way, you have never heard those words from the pulpit in your entire lifetime, I would bet. Turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. What we've got in Genesis 10 is called the Table of the Nations. And we have what we have here, expediting a number of things, the genealogies of Japheth, Ham, and Shem, who are the sons of Noah. There's Noah's sons. Moses recorded that the sons of Noah had their own sons born to them after the flood. These sons and their sons began to command to fulfill the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Later, they began to spread into their lands, each into his own language by their clans and their nations, according to Genesis 10:5 and verse 20 and verse 32. The story of how they spread, how each came to have their own distinct language, is told in Genesis 11:1-9. The Tower of Babel, we'll come back to that. The account of this spread is discerned from the genealogies Moses wrote of Japheth. And you see down at the bottom this little note. These notes that I'm using here in Genesis 10 and 11 are modified from the lessons that I wrote for Generations of Grace, okay? So don't tell me this is over your head, okay? I wrote this for kindergartners, okay? And that's going to be published in 2026, Lord willing, okay? So Moses' genealogies begin with the sons of Japheth. You can see Genesis 10:2. The sons of Japheth were... Just let your eye go glance over those kind of, you know. By the way, if you come to a list of names in the Old Testament, if you want to read them, that's fine. But just read it, okay? Gomer, Magog, Madal, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, Togarmash. See, I'm just guessing, okay? But if you read these names like you know what you're talking about, nobody's going to question it. Don't get too toga. Just do it, okay? Just make something up. Make it sound like you're reading it. It'll work just fine. Moses lists these people out, the sons of Japheth, starts with the sons of Japheth because they were the ones further away from the land of promise. So there's a reason why he has the names like he has here. Then he starts listing names that are closer in, and somewhat more involved in the history of Israel. And finally, he lists the people who have become directly involved in Israel history, namely the Canaanites and others. Now, again, someone's going to ask me, why do we need to know this? The answer is, it's here in the Bible. Okay? Enough of a guilt trip? All right? Don't tell me you find this stuff boring. God is never boring. Okay? And knowing the Bible glorifies God. And if you still want to know why we should know this, ask Lynn. Because she's the only one I'm doing this for, by the way, okay? She's it, okay? If anybody asks me. So if anybody says, that was boring, I'll come, she's got an answer for it. Moses' account of the descendants of Japheth again begins with Gomer. These are the people that spread to lands Asia Minor, modern Turkey, farther north around the Black Sea and Caspian Sea, and even further north. These circles here are just approximate, obviously. Some of the sons listed here can be identified with historical nations. And I got way more notes for the kids, but you're not able to handle them, so I'm going to keep moving on. The sons of Ham start in Genesis 10:6. Cush, Mitzrayim, and Put. These are the These are the sons, these are the families that migrated to places in Africa. The sons of Cush went down to locations further south, Ethiopia. I don't know, can you see that from back there, this map here? It's actually clearer than yours than it is on mine. And Mitzrayim, actually the word Mitzrayim is in Hebrew a plural. If you see an I-M ending on a Hebrew name, it means it's plural, okay? And in Hebrew, and Mitzrayim is because Egypt was upper and lower Egypt. Although for us, upper Egypt is lower Egypt, and lower Egypt is actually upper Egypt for looking at a map, okay? You got to switch. Because then it was geographically. You had to go higher up the further south you went to get to upper Egypt, and then you had lower Egypt down there where the delta was. But nevertheless, that's just the Hebrew name for Egypt. Then Put is the name of the peoples who migrated to other locations in northern Africa, typically Libya. The sons of Cush were Sheba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, and they are the ones that then associated with modern Arabia and other places like that. Over on the Horn of Africa, where Somalia is these days. And then, of course, Canaan refers to the people of the region most closely tied to Israel's later history. So all of these names here. Now, you got to remember that as Moses was writing this, who is the first generation to read this from Moses or to hear this? This would have been the generation that came out of bondage in Egypt, okay? So as he's telling them, as he's revealing where all these nations migrated to after the flood, and then he starts bringing it down to the nations that they're going to have some contact with when they finally get to the land, they're identifying all of these places. They know where this is, okay? They're seeing in their mind's eye where we're going. So we don't have to worry about Japhethites. And as far as the Hamites, there's some of them that we're not going to have to worry about, but there's others that we're actually going to have to deal with coming up. And they were interested in that. Then Moses composed the genealogy of Shem. Actually, he composed it twice. The first time he composed it begins in chapter 10, verse 21, as to also Shem. But what I really want you to look at is go over to chapter 11, Genesis 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. Now, again, without getting into the details here, that expression, these are the generations of, is something that's going to show up in Genesis over and over again. These are the generations. So this is like part of the storytelling. This is like the once upon a time literary device of letting you know something important is coming. Now, if you just glance down through that list, you'll see that it's very orderly, as opposed to the other ones. These are here, these are there, that's kind of scattered over. This parallels the genealogy of Seth back in Genesis 5. We don't have time to go back there and look at that. Very orderly, because both of those lines were the lines of promise, the line through whom the promised Messiah would come. And if you go to Luke's genealogy, which you have to read backwards, starting at Luke chapter 3, verse 38, then go back to verse 23, or Matthew 1 through 16, you'll see that the genealogies are very important. Genealogies were very important to the Jews because you want to know for sure that, number one, you're part of that nation, and number two, it's a way to make sure that you understand the Messiah is coming through that line. Moses' genealogy also showed the lifespans of those who lived after the flood started to be reduced. And the whole point of the genealogy of Shem is to get to Abram, or we call him Abraham, because it's his personal story that is the beginning of the story of the nation of Israel. The Tower of Babel is squeezed between these two genealogies for a point. Why these nations came to be spread over the whole earth, well, that's, you know, the story there, the Tower of Babel. They started to build a tower, Tower of Babel. And the whole world operated well with one language, but it was their unity was actually their desire to have a one world government, not nations. No, this won't do. So to have a one world government, bad thing. Okay? Tell that to Klaus Schwab and the other Bond villains who want to have one world, okay? No, we tried that before, okay? I don't know what God would do in terms of confusing their language, but we don't want the WEF. We don't want one world government. Anybody want one world government? Okay, yeah, good. Okay, if you had been, I would have had you arrested because that's not good. Okay, no, we do not want one world government. Actually, we do want one world government. We want the one world government with Jesus Christ as the head of it. Okay, but a one world government with men in charge, not going to work. So God causes their language to be confused, and their rebellion against God came to an end. Because the objective was to make for themselves a name that was a bid for human autonomy or independence from God. Maybe not the Tower of Babel, but, you know, as the note says there. God could not let such rebellion stand, so he confused their language, and they were scattered. So that's the purpose. It was God's purpose to scatter these nations. All right, now you'll notice the slide has changed. This is now transition. Okay, so hold on. With the genealogy of Noah's son, Shem, the biblical narrative recorded by Moses began to narrow down to the story of one man, Abraham and his descendants. The nation was created by God fulfilling his promises. This is going to be repeated because this is a key point. The promises that God made to Abraham or Abraham and others like him. This is the point of the storyline. This is the point of the theme. The story of making of and events surrounding the nation of Israel is the nation among the nations. That's a main storyline throughout the Old Testament. The rest of Genesis, we're going to see virtually the rest of the Old Testament. Indeed, the rest of the Bible, as well as salvation history in one way or another, revolves around these promises the Lord made to Abram and to his descendants and to the nation of Israel. Later in biblical story, it will become clear that these promises are temporally, earthly, and eternal, spiritually, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, which is what I've already said above. It's all going to end with Jesus Christ. But repetition is the essence of good pedagogy, and so I'm hoping that you'll remember all of that if you don't remember a lot of other things. The Abrahamic covenant, this is what we're talking about. The Abrahamic covenant is given to Abraham after he comes out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, basically in the north where the promised land is, but basically up in the Tigris-Euphrates area where Iraq is now. After his father's death, the Lord spoke to him, "Go from your country to the land which I will show you." Again, this is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is God promising to Abraham and his descendants that he would be a great nation in Genesis 12:2. If you're close right there, still looking at your Bibles, you might as well go look at this. You're going to be, he says, this is poetic. Now he said to Abraham, "Go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." We already talked about that. "And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you." So, but the first part of that is, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, this is where the narrative of the Bible that's coming up, after this promise is made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the narrative unfolds by that promise. For there to be a nation, there has to be a distinct and particular people. In the narrative related in the rest of Genesis, into the story in Exodus, Moses has described how God began to fulfill this part of the promise, the people. Right? For a long time, it was, "Where's the first son?" Right? You're gonna be a great nation. In fact, Abram is exalted father, but he had no children. He's now 99 years old. He doesn't have a children. That would be embarrassing. Exalted father, where are your kids? I don't have any. So God says, "I'm going to change your name." Oh, good. You know, that was Abraham's servant. Probably good. Okay. God's going to change his name. Oh, good. What's it going to be? Father of nations. Oh my goodness. It's just even worse. It's what Abraham means. All right. But they're working for one son. Abraham says, "Hey, how about Eliezer, my servant?" God says, "No." Then they try that thing with Hagar to have Hagar produce a child in Sarah's name. God says, "No, it's going to be from Sarah. He's 99, she's 100, several miracles happen. Isaac is born." Okay? Now we got to have more than one. Then we have Isaac marrying Rebekah. They got two. We're off to the races. And then Jacob has 12. Well, it's not quite the nation, but we're making progress there. Then God sends them down to Egypt at the end of the Joseph story. And we find out that in Egypt, what are they? They're incubated down there in Goshen. And by the time they leave in the Exodus, there's probably 6 million of them. People. You need people if you're going to have a nation. So that's the story, right? From Genesis 12 all the way through to the Exodus, do we have enough people? Okay, we got enough people now. Well, what do you need next to be a nation? You need a constitution. You got to have some kind of organization, some laws that govern these people. So where did they go first? They didn't go to the land. They went down to get the law in the Exodus. That's the rest of the Torah. Okay? You ever read through what is all this? What is all this? I don't care about all these crazy laws. The tabernacle. You're kidding me? God says to Moses, build it just this way. And we read chapter after chapter of what they're going to do. And then Moses tells Aaron, build it just this way. Didn't I already read that? It was already there. Okay? All the way through till you get to Sinai and you get the entire thing. So you got Numbers, you got Deuteronomy. Then the nation has to have a land. They got to have their own homeland. Well, that's the next part of the narrative, right? After the people go and get the Constitution, then they head up to go into the land, right? They tried that once. It didn't work out. They wandered in the wilderness. Finally, Joshua gets here, takes them into the land. You have the conquest going on. It's evident that the entire history of the nation is wrapped up in these promises that God has made to Abraham. It's all about them. Time to widen the theme. After the conquest of Canaan, the nation lived in the land, but they still couldn't be considered a nation because they were just a confederation of tribes held together by their common heritage, descent from Abraham, and their common history and their faith, and their common failure to live according to that faith. So then you got the story of Judges. In Judges, they're still not actually occupying all of the land. The nation is still struggling for its identity and survival. In the promises that God made to Abraham, there were indications that there was going to be a king. Genesis 17:16, Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The Lord's intent was always that there would be a king over his people. But in the days of Samuel, that generation wanted a king like the nations around them. So you want a king like the nations around you? I'll give you a king like the nations around you. And they got Saul. Be careful what you ask for. But Saul proved to be a disappointment. And so the Lord chose David. And then that's where the promises to Abraham look like they're pretty much fulfilled. We're done here. Oh, we got more promises to David. Now we have the Davidic covenant is given. It's just an extension of the Abrahamic promises. And now we've got more of the story. The story among the nations goes on. And you've got first and second, you know, the rest of second Samuel. You've got King Chronicles, Second Chronicles, Psalm 89. They're all about the Davidic covenant. And the high point of the history of the nation was during the reign of Solomon. And then they followed a period of the divided monarchy after Rehoboam lost the 10 northern tribes to Jeroboam. Jeroboam was Solomon's son, the king of Judah in the south. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's former officials. He was the king of Israel in the north. And then a long history that showed that the nation continued to be disobedient instead of living by faith in the Lord, which is why the Lord sent to them prophets over and over again. Eventually, the faithlessness of the northern kingdom resulted in its being taken away in captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom survived for another century. Eventually, faithlessness of that nation led to its being taken away in captivity in three phases, 605, 597, 586 BC by the Babylonians. The Babylonian captivity then lasted 70 years and ended when Cyrus the Great, we remember about that from Carl a while back in Isaiah, back to Jerusalem and the land of promise. You can see everything that's been in this different colored red has been books of the Bible. This is the story. This is the story of what's going on, the story of the nation and the nations. That's the whole plan. New section, very quickly. The theme focused on the nation's interaction with the nations up to the captivity. Now, we're going to back up a little bit here, ask the question, what are the characteristics of the relationship between the nation and the nations from Abram's call to the nation's captivity? Well, during the era of the patriarchs, they were to be separate. You're to separate yourself. We had some failures that way. Abraham went down to Egypt, remember, almost lost Sarah. He went to the king Abimelech, almost lost Sarah. Isaac said, father see, father and son do. He almost lost. And then God said, this is why he took them down to Egypt, because the Egyptians were going to make them be separate. In Genesis chapter 38, Judah has got his buddy who's a Canaanite, and they're doing Canaanite type things. Go ahead and read. It's kind of sordid. But the point is that they were supposed to be separate, but they wouldn't. But God forces them to be separate from the Egyptians. The Egyptians wouldn't have anything to do with the Egyptians, shaved their whole bodies. And here come these hairy Semites with all their goat hair and their own hair and said, you just live in Goshen. We'll just force separation. That's what enabled them to become a king, a people. Then subjugation. So separation and subjugation by the nation. But then Egypt was taught a lesson. We already talked about that. In the wilderness, there was conflict with the nations. And you could just use the word conflict going all the way through. I don't have time to read all of that. The Israel under Joshua was the conquest of the nations. During the period of the judges, again, it was chastisement by the nations. God used the nations to chastise Israel, to constantly try to bring them back to faithfulness. And that's why he kept sending judges, and they kept failing, and more judges. During the era of Saul, it was struggle with the surrounding nations. During the era of David and Solomon, they were in domination of the other nations. Then during the divided monarchy, there's antagonism between the nations, between Israel north and south, north in the north and Judah in the south. Then the era of the captivity by the nations, first by Assyria, then by Babylon. Then after the captivity, Israel was insignificant among the nations. And by the way, they were also supposed to be separate from the nations. That's why you get this back in the books of Ezra, particularly Ezra, the intermarriage problem was like, hey, we're going to do this again? We're just going to become like Canaanites again? And basically, there's the end of the Old Testament right there. Here's the theology, okay? This is key. The nation failed to conquer and occupy the land. God promised to make them a great nation, gave them a land. They failed to conquer the land. They failed to live by the constitution that he had given to them. They failed even to be the people of God. They failed in their testimony to the Lord before the nations. Can I anticipate something again? Jesus Christ is going to come and not fail in each one of those. He's going to conquer the land completely and be the king in that land in a literal millennial kingdom. He's going to bring out so the Constitution will be fulfilled. This is the new covenant, by the way, that we're not going to need an external covenant anymore, but God's going to cause everyone to be regenerated and be living by the law. God even, they failed to be the people of God, and God's going to create his own people, and they're all going to be people of faith. The physical descendants of Abraham are going to be people of faith, and all the Gentiles who come in, who are grafted in on that, will be people of faith. So that problem is going to be solved, and the testimony before the nations is going to be solved. Well, Jesus is going to have a great testimony before the nations. He's just going to wipe them all out virtually. And everyone then will come to see the land. The narrative of the nation among the nations is more about the nation's relationship to the Lord than it is about those nations. God has his purpose for the nations. And as we're going to see next week, they are used by the Lord, we've already seen it, to chastise the nation. But there's more. This is Dr. Michael Vlock. The origins of the nations is an important development in the story of God to accomplish his purposes. It is an intentional extension of God's creation mandate to multiply and fill the earth. The countries of the earth with their fallen spiritual leaders will oppose God, but he does not give up on them. Judge them, yes, but he also has a strategy to reach and save them. Next week, I think you'll be surprised at who's going to be in the millennial kingdom devoted to the Lord in terms of their faith. This will involve the inheritance of Israel and the Messiah who comes from Israel. Psalm 2 even declares that God will give the Messiah the nations as his inheritance. In short, nations matter, and God's purposes include them. But some of those purposes are still future, and we have next week to get to it. All right? Okay. That's not for you. That's just for me. Okay. That's a note to me. Okay. Don't forget to go to the office and get the books. All right. Let's see. I love teaching in this in these classrooms here, because that one says I got 1 minute. That one says I got 2 minutes. And that one says I got 3 minutes. So I got 3 minutes. So does anybody have another quick question or two? Yes. Right here. Very good.
Yeah, I have a question regarding...
Microphone.
Yeah. I have a question regarding the idea of nations at the beginning, nations or God's ideas. And I was wondering, do you distinguish between the idea of nation as ethnos and the idea of, like, the modern nation state that we see? That's specifically because I studied the history of UCLA.
Sorry. What? Go ahead. Go ahead.
Basically, like, the bad word is nationalism. I want to get kicked out.
Yeah.
I don't need to cheat. I just need to stand nationalism.
Yeah. Well, okay. So, who's it a bad word to, by the way?
What's that?
Who's it a bad word to? Yeah, it's all the liberal people, right? It's progressive. Okay, go ahead.
But nonetheless, when you look at the history of the region, the modern nation state really didn't come into effect until the 1920s. And they were drawn on that.
You mean the nation state that's there now?
Yeah, let's see.
Okay, all right. I got.
So I was just wondering, how do you distinguish these terms? And how do you factor in the idea of the modern nation state as it exists today?
You mean the modern nation state of Israel or general?
The modern nation state of Israel or Syria or Lebanon.
Or, yeah, okay, all right, okay. The answer to both of those is, but more specifically with the modern state of Israel, is I do not know that that is the fulfillment of God's plan for Israel. And I do not know that those nations are going to be the nations that are going to be there. I do know there will be nations. But if the Arabs would get their act together and wipe the present state of Israel out, God forbid, I pray it doesn't happen. But if it did, wouldn't change my eschatology one bit. No. I didn't, you know, I'm for the nation of Israel in that land because it is a besieged people who are a democracy in the midst of all of these other people. I mean, Trump likes to hobnob with the phony king of Saudi Arabia because he's really rich. That's fine. Maybe we'll get some of his trillions. But I'd rather support a representative republic, but that's a political decision, not an eschatological or even religious one. So yeah, they will be there. Whether those are the ones that will be there or not remains to be seen. I don't know. All right, any others? That was a good question. All right. Well, I'm such a good professor. I don't even have any questions. They're all answered already. So that's good. Well, and now I have no minutes left by that clock, and we're late by 2 minutes in that clock. So let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We know that your word is beyond our ability to grasp so many places, but we desire to know it. Pray that things will be just a little clearer for us here today. We do pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for Israel. We pray for your work that is there, of your saints that are there to try and win as many of those people to faith in Christ, which is much more important. And just pray, Lord, that you will take what's been learned. Just give us something to keep searching for as we search the scriptures. Be good Bereans. And whatever is of your truth, Lord, pray that you might finish it in hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name, amen.